We're in Romans 15 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. Romans 15, verses 17 through 21. Last time we saw the Apostle Paul commend really the spiritual maturity of the Roman church. We saw that he said they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. In other words, they had real mature faith in Christ, and they had the fruit of that faith in their works. They were doing good works. This was a good church in the way that we would say that. Paul commended them in their sanctification. But Paul also began to commend himself to them, his ministry to them, as he got very personal, we saw, with his actions, his motivations, his ministry, and what he was doing and why he was doing it. Paul wanted to be, as we would say today, transparent in his ministry among them. He wasn't doing anything in secret because they couldn't handle it. No, he was letting them know this is what they needed, this is why he did it, and this is who he was trusting in as he did it. Well, this morning we continue with that, and Paul really begins to lay out his credentials as a minister of the gospel. Because as we saw him praise them in their gifts and their abilities, all the things they could do, the question might come up, well, why do we need the Apostle Paul? Why do we need any teachers? Why do we need the ministries of the church? And how do we know that God will visit us through these things? Where's our hope and confidence that, yes, as I draw near to God in his word, as I draw near to him in his worship, how do I know God's power will be there? Why should we, maybe say it this way, why should we, 2,000 years later, listen to what Paul says in this letter? Why should we have confidence that the church really is what Jesus said it ought to be? Well, I think we'll see in our text the answer is because of Christ's power in the church through his word and spirit. Jesus Christ is, we can know this, he is building his church. He said he would. And he's doing it. He's doing it by his word in and through each one of us. And our text provides us with the irrefutable, convincing proof that it is so. I believe this is a faith-building text we have before us this morning. Very important for us because we need to grow in our faith. And we can't do that but by the grace of God. So let's go to God in prayer as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you again for this word. We just pray that as we read it, we would understand it. That as we understand it, we would believe it. That as we believe it, we would do it. And Lord God, that you would make your word powerful in our hearts, that we would live by this word, walking by faith in it. Help us to do that, Lord. We can't do it without you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy word. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard, they shall understand. May the Lord establish his word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, human beings are Christ's instruments. Human beings are Christ's instruments. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God. The word glory here is just the word boast. Paul is saying, I have reason to boast. Now, right away we think, well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said earlier in the letter we ought not to boast. There's no room for boasting in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul said in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, because we trust in Christ for righteousness, for forgiveness, we can't boast. So what does Paul mean when he says, I have reason to boast? Paul says it in another place, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not as a result of works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. He doesn't want anybody to boast. And yet now he's saying he's boasting. Well, of course you see it in the text, right? He says, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus. We don't boast before God. We don't commend ourselves to God. But we do, and we ought to, be able to boast, if we're converted people, in what God has done through us. Notice, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. In other words, in what God has done. What God has done in me. One of the things that just is a pet peeve of mine is to be around somebody who expresses a false humility. Did you ever have that happen? I used to go golfing with a buddy of mine when I was a kid, and he was a much better golfer than me. And, you know, he'd hit a shot, and I'd say, nice shot. Oh, you know, I wasn't as nice as I normally do or something. It was never, you know, he's always having a bad run. He's never as good. I mean, he would play, you know, everything. He was always downplaying things. And I knew he was good, and he knew he was good. And it was just bothersome. And then he would say, nice shot to me when I would, like, almost shank it in the woods, you know, as if, like, I'm that bad, you know. So we just had this thing. But, you know, false humility is not good. If Christ has saved you, if you are a person who knows him, you've got to be able to point to something that he has done. We do give all the glory to him. Yes, by the grace of God. You know, Paul said that earlier in the text. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you, verse 15 I'm reading, on some points as reminding you, notice, because of the grace given to me by God. God really has given grace to me, he says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident that God had made him a minister. And so he could point to his life and say, yes, God has done things in me. In myself, what does Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners. But by the grace of God, he has done mighty things through me. And all of us ought to be able to say the same thing, because human beings really are Christ's instruments. And they're God's instruments in order that his purposes would be accomplished in us. Now you could say, well, I'm not a minister of the gospel, so how can I be Christ's instruments for his purposes? What are his purposes for me? Well, it's the same, I think, for everyone. Look at verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Paul says that is the purpose of God, to make the Gentiles obedient. So this is what you do. You look in your life. You know, okay, you're not called to be a minister. Well, you're called to be a husband, maybe, or a wife. You're called to be a son, a daughter. You're called as a single person. Maybe you're a young person. You're called to be a student. In your life, do you see Christ accomplishing things that other people would be drawn to obedience? I mean, that's the purpose here, right? To make the Gentiles obedient. If I had a nickel for every time I heard a minister, even in the Reformed Church, want to draw a distinction between grace and obedience, between love and law. Oh, no, we're about the gospel here. We're not interested in obedience. Well, then you're not interested in the gospel, because the gospel is the means by which God would have his goal in us, which is righteousness. That's the goal. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Yes, God wants us to love him. Yes, he wants us to be saved by grace. But if it's real, you should be becoming more like Jesus in obedience. In your law keeping, not to earn salvation, but because you have been saved. Jesus says to us, what? Be holy as God is holy. Be righteous as I am, as God is righteous. That is why you were saved. That is why God gave you grace. That is why God's love has been shed abroad on you, that you would be like him morally in obedience. That is God's purpose. In fact, Paul was so conscious of God's purpose being accomplished by his grace in his life that he says in verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. Paul wouldn't put his credentials on this human level before them as being anything at all. I won't dare to do it. I like that word dare. I did a search on it in the Greek text. It occurs about 15 or 20 times in the Bible, dare. And it means what we think, right? To take a dare is to take a chance. It's to take a risk. When I think of the word dare, I think of the games we used to play as kids. I'm sure you all played it, right? Truth or dare. I remember sitting over on Nikki and Tammy's porch every once in a while.
would play truth or dare. There'd be a couple of us guys, and there would be, you know, a couple of the girls there. And, you know, truth or dare is a dangerous game, isn't it? I mean, both choices are fraught with peril. What are you going to, if you say truth, you know what someone's going to ask you. Do you like so-and-so? And she's sitting right there. What do you say? You can't say that you like her, because what if she doesn't like you? But you can't say you don't like her, because what if she does like you? So you don't want to say truth, but then you don't want to say dare. Because we would get dares like run across the street and knock 5 times real hard on Mr. Taylor's door and then run. Oh, gosh. You know, and they'd have to do that because you can't look like the guy who was afraid to take the dare, right? Well, that's what the purpose of this language is. I will not dare. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying if you and I begin to boast in ourselves and what we think we have to offer to God, we are sort of putting ourselves in a position of provoking God's judgment. This is a verse expressing Paul's fear of God. Do you see it? I will not dare to speak of any of those things that Christ has not accomplished in me. I would be inviting God to say, okay, let's see what Paul can do and have him maybe even withdraw his spirit from me. No. That is not what we're talking about. But human beings are Christ's instruments. By his grace, we are able to serve him. Secondly, I want you to notice, miracles are Christ's authentication. Miracles are Christ's authentication. How do we know it's Jesus that's at work in us? How do we know it's his power at work in us? Well, we say by his word. How do we know this word is the word of God? That's really the issue. How do I know that? I mean, I talk to people all the time, and of course our world says this is not the word of God. This is not the word of God that they say when it comes to science. Oh, the Bible wasn't. The Bible says God created the world in 6 days. Well, we know that's not true. Well, no, actually, you're wrong. And I think we can show that you're wrong. But still, they're saying it's wrong. They're saying the Bible's wrong. Now we're getting more and more, even more foundational things, in a sense, like basic morality. You know, we're this close. We talked about it at Presbytery yesterday. Our society is about this close to declaring much of what we believe in this word as hate speech. We're that close. In other words, our society is saying, not only is this book scientifically wrong, it's morally wrong. It's morally repugnant. It's bigoted. It's evil. Our psychology and our philosophy, and because we understand how man has evolved and things are different now, we are righteous. Don't you do what that evil Bible says. I mean, I unless things change, I think we're going to see it not only in our lifetimes, but very soon. That just to declare basic Christian morality is going to be called hate speech. It's going to be called evil. The Bible is wrong. The Bible's not true. That's what we're being told. So how do we know? How do we know that the Bible is true? It's one of the most foundational questions you can ever ask anybody. A lot of people say, well, you just can't know. You just got to take it on faith. I take it on faith as if it was noble to do that. As if faith means trusting in nothing. I take it on faith. What do you mean? I just believe it. Why do you believe it? Can you answer that question? Why? How do you know it's God's word? Well, it speaks to me in my heart. Well, that's great for you. What does that mean for anybody else? That doesn't tell them that they should believe this word, that they must believe this word, because it is true. And that's what we've got to be able to tell them. We've got to be able to show them. How can we know? How do you know? How do you know anything? You ever think of that? How do you know anything is true? How do you know that you turned off the stove when you came to church today? What do you immediately go to? Well, I remember. Right? You have this vision in your head of your hand reaching up and turning off the stove. You know, or maybe it's like at our house, I hear Robin say to me, did you turn off the stove? Oh, I forgot. I better go turn off. You know, but I had that memory. Could my memory be wrong? Maybe we've probably all known people who like, you know, run in like 5 times because you keep thinking, oh no, maybe I didn't see it. And you can become obsessive or, you know, what they call obsessive compulsive over something. Keep checking something over and over and over again because you don't trust your memory. You don't trust what? The witness. That's what we're talking about. The only way you and I know anything, the way we know everything, is by the quality of the witnesses that we have to that thing. How do you know where you live?
Well, I remember where I live and I know this is the address and so forth. How do you know George Washington was the first president? How do you know he lived? Well, have you ever seen him? Well, I read about him in a book. How do you know that book was true? Well, it was a credible book. And, you know, we always get back to the witnesses. We always get back to the testimony. At some level, we have to believe the information that we've received for anything, for everything, everything that we know, everything we think we know, it comes about by the quality of the witnesses that give testimony to that thing. And so at this point, after Paul has just begun to lay forth his credentials, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus. Well, what would your reasons be, Paul? I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. He's talking about his ministry as a gospel preacher, a minister of the gospel, word and deed. Now, we would expect him to go into the, you know, things like that, but instead he shifts gears in verse 19. And you almost get a theological whiplash because suddenly he says, and that's why the New King James puts a dash there. They don't know what to do with this great break in Paul's thought. And of course, the Greek text doesn't have, you know, punctuation. But Paul suddenly says, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Do you see what I'm getting at? Why does he suddenly jump to miracles? Why does he go to signs, wonders, powers? Why does he suddenly go there? Well, because what Paul is trying to talk about, what he's trying to show forth, is the evidence that God's at work in him. That's what he says. I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. I'm a minister of the Gentiles. God has done this in me. He's given grace in me. I'm going to boast about only what Christ has accomplished. Well, how do I know, Paul, that God's done anything in you? So Paul goes to the most basic, the most foundational, the most fundamental source and powerful argument that he can give, those things that Paul could not have participated in at all. The miracles. Because Paul could point to his preaching, and he could have said, well, look, you know, God's powerfully blessing my preaching. But we could say, well, in the natural, Paul, you're a trained rabbi. That could just be, might not be God at all. It might just be you. Or Paul could point to his great theological knowledge. But again, he had spent so much time studying at the feet of Gamaliel, someone could say, well, Paul, that's not God in you. That's just you. But when Paul points to signs and wonders and mighty deeds, what we call miracles, that has to be God. Paul can't do those things. Nobody can do those things. Theologically, a miracle is something that is done by God immediately without any secondary causes, right? And that's why, in the Reformed world, we want to guard the definition of miracles so much. I know people will say all the time, that baby was my daughter was born and it was such a wonderful miracle. And as much as I think, you know, a birth of a child is amazing and we can't fully understand how God knits together children in the womb and there's much that's wonderful and amazing, technically speaking, it's not a miracle because it happens through secondary causes. We know how babies are conceived. We know how the woman carries the baby to term. It's not something that God does immediately without secondary causes, right? But a miracle is something that only God can. Sometimes it's said, well, it violates the laws of nature. Well, it's not quite accurate. It's something that only God can do. When Jesus walked on the water, I know sometimes you'll read, right? Critics of that are people trying to figure out maybe how that happened. It's a miracle. It's not possible in the natural. That's the point of it. It's just not possible for a human being to walk on water. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a sleight of hand. It wasn't like a somehow, you know, microburst of cold came in and froze a little section or something. It was a miracle. Jesus walked on water. It's not naturally possible. When he ascended into heaven, a human being floated. It's not possible. When Jesus, my favorite one is when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, right? You can't explain that with natural means. Sometimes maybe, you know, you'll see some of the things that Moses did. Well, you know, maybe that, you know, there were some natural reasons. Or maybe with the flood of Noah, you know, it talks about the sources of the water. Maybe God did use secondary causes at some level. But these miracles by which God confirms his revelation to us, there can't be a secondary cause. When Jesus took five loaves of bread and 2 fish, and fed 5,000 people with them. And there were 12 baskets full of fragments left over. That's not possible unless God created bread and fish out of nothing. And that's what he did in that miracle. 19th century liberalism looked at that miracle and said, well, what happened was Jesus sat in front of a cave with a basket with a hole in the bottom. The disciples were in a cave and it was a warehouse full of bread and fish. And they're tossing bread and fish up through the basket. And Jesus is just throwing it out to the people. And everybody says, wow, a miracle. And they pulled off that charade because they had a good purpose. You know, get people to think about God. And so you can fool them and lie, basically. It was a miracle. The disciples themselves couldn't believe it. They didn't believe it. All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus blessed them and handed them out, and the disciples couldn't believe it. Because it was a miracle. I mean, that's the point of these things. When somebody comes to you and says that they're from God, your first question should be, how do I know? Isn't that what Moses says in our text, right? That's what Moses said. God tells Moses, go to my people, get the elders, tell them to, you know, that I've sent you. And Moses says what all of us would say. But what if they don't believe me? What if they say, God hasn't sent you? You're crazy. You're out in the wilderness for 40 years with the sheep, and you think that we're going to believe that God spoke to you? How? Well, it was a bush that was on fire and it didn't burn. What? Did you see anything? Well, no, the bush spoke. How do I know? God, how are they going to believe me? What does God say to him? What's in your hand? His staff. Throw it down. Becomes a serpent. Moses flees from it. Pick it up. Becomes a staff again. Now we know the Egyptian magicians imitate a few of those, right? They imitate the staff. They imitate the blood poured out, the water becoming blood. They imitate the frogs. The fourth one they don't imitate, the lice. They can't imitate it. They can't multiply. You know, because anybody can catch some frogs and pull off a magic trick. Anybody can catch or take some water and some red dye and make it look like you're doing something. These were charlatans. Calvin calls them legermains, which is just an old word for impostures. They're not real. They weren't really doing miracles. They were fooling people with tricks like we go and see magicians do. But when it came to bringing lice out of the dust, we can't do that. You can't go out and catch a bunch of lice and train them to do something at a certain time. They weren't able to pull that one off. And from then on, they couldn't do the miracles. But the point of the matter is, miracle is the authentication. That's what Paul points to his ministry. How do they know that God is at work in Paul? In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is on the coast of, you have Italy, what is it, the Adriatic Sea, and Albania, modern-day Albania, and even a little bit of Croatia, maybe, since we had Tom Smith here recently. Could have been that Paul's saying he went as far as Croatia, modern-day Croatia. But that's where Illyricum was. And what Paul is saying, I have fully preached the gospel. But he shows signs and wonders as being a part of that. Because Paul is laying the foundation here. We see that a little bit later. Let me tell you what Calvin says about this. Quote, miracles were seals to render the evidence more certain. They were testimonies of divine power to awaken men. The Lord by miracles gave testimony to the word of his grace. There, Paul's just paraphrasing Acts chapter 14, verse 3. But this is what the reason Paul gives for why we know his ministry was from God. God authenticated him with his signature. And only God can make that signature, the miracle. When I was at Penn State, New Kent, I took a drawing class. I was always interested in drawing. We'd draw monsters and, you know, war scenes and stuff, me and my buddies, and, you know, compare them to each other and who could draw the grossest picture that would cause the girls to say, ooh, the loudest and whatever. And but I was interested in drawing and, you know, sort of I was known that I could draw some things. So I took a drawing class at Penn State my freshman year, and we had, he was a real artist and really accomplished at a certain level. And we had these big pamphlets that Robin just finally forced me to throw away a few years ago. I had two of them just filled with my drawings with charcoal and how we would draw things. And one of the things we had to draw was a self-portrait. You have to draw your face. And so remember the picture that I had? And, of course, he showed us how to do that. You know, when you draw your face, you draw an oval. And you know where you put the eyes? Right in the middle. You would think it'd be like in the top third, right? But if you actually take the very top of your head and your chin, your eyes are right in the middle. And so that's the way you would start, you know. And anyway, so we learned how to do this, and we drew this. And, of course, I drew my self-portrait with my mullet coming out from behind my back of my neck. I used to have sort of longer hair in the back. But we all did. It was the 80s. We didn't know any better. And anyway, as you go, like, through that, and you know, see, and you can see me improving. And then all of a sudden, there's this one, like, sort of like half-drawn face, and it's really good, and it's amazing. And what I know, as soon as I see that, and I hadn't seen it in years, as soon as I saw that, oh, that's when, you know, Dr. Gibbon came over and, like, showed me how to do it real quick. I didn't have the ability to do that level of drawing. Well, that's what the miracle shows us. When God gives these signs and wonders and mighty deeds, he's proving to us that it's from him. That's why Paul did them. That's why all the apostles did them. That's why the prophets did them. Because they were bringing revelation from God, and God authenticated them. He authenticated them with his signature, his miracle. And the early church understood this. They understood that this was God's signature. Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." How? "By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And when Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium, in Acts 14:3, it says, "The Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." That's how he bore witness. And we have that over and over again. When Moses is bringing new words from God, he's doing miracles to show he's God's messenger. When the apostles are bringing new words from God, they're doing miracles to show they're God's messengers. Jesus himself pointed to this in his own life and ministry when he said, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The only way Jesus could do those things was from God. In fact, he says later in John 10:37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Don't believe me unless I have God's signature. "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me." You hear what Jesus is saying? "Believe the works, so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And those works didn't create faith, right? Jesus did miracles all the time in front of people they didn't believe. But it left them without excuse, because miracles by definition are convincing evidence. They are convincing proof. And if we do, if Christ is doing them and I don't believe, I'm wrong to not believe. That's the point. That's what Jesus says a little bit later in John chapter 15, verse 24. "Listen, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." In seeing Christ's miracles, they saw God. They saw the hand of God. And when they rejected it, they were without excuse. And that's what Jesus had said to them. He left them without excuse. When we understand this word to be from God and we don't believe it, and we understand that it is from God by his signature, by the miracles that he does and that are recorded in it, we're without excuse. That's what this word is saying. So thirdly, I want you to notice the gospel is Christ's message. The gospel is Christ's message. Oh, excuse me. Can you mute me for a minute, Scott? Our technology. The gospel is Christ's message. You know, it's interesting because the miracles are so important for us to know that this is God's word. The one thing that we see throughout history, I think, is an attack on the miracles of Scripture. Isn't that what we see? What did they say when Jesus was alive? Did they say, "Oh, he's not doing miracles"? No, they didn't say that, did they? "By the prince of demons, he casts out demons." "Oh, he has power, but it's from Satan," they said. Much later, when Thomas Aquinas was writing his Summa Contra Gentiles, which is his apologetic work, really, to the Muslims, he addressed the Islamic ways in which they denied the miracles, where they said, you know, the gardener was mistaken identity. They went to the wrong tomb. They thought Jesus was the gardener. And he shows, no, these were miracles. Aquinas shows that. A little bit later, 19th century liberalism, what do we read? We read the miracles. They weren't true. They didn't happen. You could pick up one of the famous works of course, a little bit later in the 20th century, but Rudolf Bultmann's Kerygma in Myth, where he was going to do what he called a demythologization of Christ, demythologizing the Gospels. These miracles, that's the superstitious belief of a primitive people. They thought that these things were happening. You know, they believed in fairies and gnomes and all this stuff. And we're so much more advanced and evolved. Let's try to get rid of the myth, he said, all the miracles. And we'll be left with the moral Jesus. Isn't that funny? Because now they're rejecting the moral Jesus. Because you can't have it. You can't have his morality without being convinced that it's his word. But you can't be convinced of his word if you don't accept the miracles. You and I need that. We need this evidence. We're too weak to believe it on our own. I know sometimes that's said, especially in reform camps, with a miracle, you know, to say anything attests to the word of God is to disparage the word of God. You know, it doesn't need anything to prove itself. It may not need anything, but we do. We need it. Why does what does God do when Moses says, "Oh Lord, I need this." Well, you know, I'll go with you. Oh, but wait a minute, Lord, I'm not sure. I'll do this for you. But what if they don't believe me? Do these signs. Does God need to do that? No, but Moses needs him to do it. He needed all of those extra things. And guess what? You and I need signs. We need to see God's signature in his word. And we have them here. I'm not talking about, I think there's another way in which the signs are disparaged. And it's a little bit different. And I ran into this when I was working at Cornerstone, and when I was in Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles. And I don't want to disparage those groups, because a lot of people in those circles made me what I am today. Good Christian people. And many of them would not believe what some are teaching. And that is, of course, you know, we had guys like Benny Hinn come to Cornerstone and others. And they would proclaim, well, anybody can do these miracles, right? Anybody can do this. Anybody can do what Jesus did. You just have to have faith. You know, that whole word of faith movement. If you positively confess it, you can have whatever. And the only reason, you know, Jesus and the disciples did those things, because they expressed that faith, and you can do it too. But you know what that does? That disparages the uniqueness of these miracles. Because the fact is, we can't do them. We can't do those things. I wish that we could, but we can't. And God only empowered certain people at certain times to do them. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of why we hold to this cessationist doctrine, at least historically in the Reformed Church. And it's also, I think, why more and more of the candidates coming through, they don't know. They think, oh yeah, maybe people are still doing miracles. They don't understand the purpose. They don't understand that God gave these things to prove that this is his word. And when he stopped writing his word, he stopped giving these ministries. Now, am I saying that God doesn't do miracles? No. Am I saying that God doesn't do wonders? No, God still does miracles, still does wonders. Still, we just had, I think, a miraculous healing of someone we prayed for. There was things showing up on the scan. This just happened recently. And she went back in for surgery. And the scan was clear. And the doctors didn't know why. I believe God healed her. But what I can't say is, come to me after the church and I'll lay hands on you and heal you. Do you see the difference? Does God, you pray for God to heal. Pray for God to heal miraculously. Pray for God to move miraculously. God does all those things. But he doesn't give attesting ministries to his word anymore, because the word is complete. And so he's not raising up a Moses to say, go and throw your staff on the ground. Put your hand in your bosom. Pull it out. So that they'll know that you're speaking my words. I'm not. I'm speaking God's word already given, already attested to, already proven by miracle. That's why when the reformers, when they came on the scene, and the Roman Catholic leaders in the church said, well, where are your miracles? You guys are preaching these new doctrines. Where are your miracles? You know what the reformers said, don't you? We're not preaching new doctrines. And so we have no miracles. We're preaching the right understanding of this. They denied that they needed to produce new signs and wonders, because they denied they were bringing new words from God. They were just bringing the right understanding. This gospel is Christ's message. And he proved it by his signs. And Paul said, as an apostle, he was able to do those signs. Remember when Paul was called on the carpet, as it were, in Acts 15, he and Barnabas, because of what they were doing among the Gentiles. Do you remember how Paul argued, Acts 15, verse 12? Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring, listen, how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Why would they point to that? To show it was really God. Listen to how many miracles and wonders he's done. To show that they were really ministers of God. In fact, Paul, when he brings his credentials to the Corinthians, does the same thing. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul says later in the letter, truly the signs of an apostle. See, that's part of an apostle's credentials. The signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's what Paul said. That's my resume. Signs, wonders, mighty deeds. How do you know that I'm bringing God's word? Because I did the miracles. And they're written here. And this book is credible. And it shows the credible testimony of these signs. Therefore, we ought to know that this is the word of God. I think God still does miracles. He still gives miraculous healing, miraculous protection, miraculous acts of providence, answers to prayers in a miraculous way, but he does not raise up people who can do them. Not unless he's going to add to the scripture, because that was the reason by which he gave those ministries, to prove that this man was his spokesman. Jesus, the gospel is Christ's message. And so Paul did these things, Peter did these things by the power of Christ. That's what Paul says, in signs and wonders, verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that, notice it's part of the preaching, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And you got to put it together with verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. Do you see this? Lest I should build on another man's foundation. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Paul's going where Christ wasn't, and he's doing the signs and wonders to establish the credibility of the message. And then after that's been done, other ministers come. And they preach ordinarily. And they administer sacraments ordinarily. And Paul and the apostles continue to spread out and lay the foundation once and for all. And that's how we know it's Christ's gospel. And that's what I think we've lost in the church today. People don't want to talk about the miracles. They're embarrassed of them. They're ashamed of them. They won't acknowledge that, yes, these things were done. People spoke in languages they didn't know. You can't fake that. People were able to have a word of knowledge that about you in your inner life that nobody could know. And again, you can't fake that. People could give prophecies in the future. And you can't know that unless God himself spoke to you and all those things were done throughout that generation. And we have the record of them. And finally, fourthly then, human obedience is Christ's goal. I want to go back to that point. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. That's the point. To make the Gentiles obedient. You and I can only do good works if we have faith. But we can only have faith by God's grace. But we only have God's grace through his word, through the gospel. But we can only know that it's his word by his signature, the miracles. And we have to, it comes through our knowledge. We have to know and understand and be persuaded. Yes, I'm persuaded that this word is God's word. I wish I could stand up here and say, well, I just build my thinking on the ontological Trinity, and I just say that all this word is God's word, and I believe all of it. But that's me saying I can give myself faith, and I can't give myself faith. And the fact of the matter is, even as a minister, I wrestle at times with, is this God's word? Are you sure, Ray? You know, what about this issue here? You sure it's God's word? All of it? Are you sure? And every time I wrestle with that, I go back and I look at the wonders and I look at the signs and I see Jesus promise that he will ensure that they speak his word, that he will do it. It's by his power on high, and his apostles confirmed they had that power. They wrote this word, and therefore I can know that it is his word. And as we know it is his word, I'm convinced that that's how we believe it. And that's how we have the power. That's how God's power comes to us to make us obedient. It's through our faith, right? It's as we believe, the word permeates our hearts and we begin to walk by it more and more. But you've got to believe it. I think that's the thing. We've got to ask God to increase our faith, to help us to believe. And as we believe, we'll do what it says, because obedience in the end is simply the fruit of faith. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we thank you that you have given us a word that is from you. You have signed it, as it were. We ought to know that it's your word as much as we know anything. And we ought not to doubt it at all. But Lord, we confess that we do. So oftentimes we struggle with doubt. Is this really God's word? But why is the world saying something different? Maybe man has evolved. Maybe things are changed. Oh God, help us to not fall for the lies of this age, which though they have a different twist, it's the same old lie. Don't believe the word of God. And yet you've shown us this is your word. You've shown us by a plethora of miracles that all of this word is from you. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to walk in it. Help us to trust you for it. And Lord, be the God of your word in our hearts that we could show forth that fruit of faith which is growing obedience. Because that's what you would have us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.